Thank you for that beautiful ensemble. And I want to thank you all as a church one more time for showing your appreciation in that way to me. I want to share a thought that I had with you this morning. Relates to why I'm thankful and also relates to the message this morning, too. It's why I was thinking of it on the way here. You know, you'll hear some people say, from time to time, that being a pastor is not a job. And I agree with that. I agree with that. I think that if a pastor believes that they have a job, they probably haven't had a job before. That's not to say that we don't work. But what it is that, see, before I became a pastor, when I served in China, I had a, you know, quote-unquote job there. I was employed through the college that I was working at. And they paid me, and I had, you know, about 40 hours of education time per week when I'd be teaching the college there. And then in addition to that, I would be doing the ministry, you know, leading English corners where I'd talk with some students who were interested in learning English. And we'd have a Chinese believer there with us who would participate so they could shed light and be a light there in that. And we'd have a weekly meeting, and I'd meet and disciple some local believers and that sort of thing. And when I moved back to America, I got a job at Books A Million, then I got a job at the DMV. And while I was at the DMV, I served a lot at the church. And I won't list all those things because the point is not to say all the things that I've done, but rather that believers all serve. You know, if you have a job, you are going to be in ministry anyway, in some shape or form. And we have all kinds of people in this church serving in many ways. So when I became a pastor, the only thing that really changed was that I didn't have a job anymore. Instead, it's full time getting to minister, getting to serve. And I'm so thankful to you all for supporting me and allowing me to be able to do that. And I pray that I would grow to do a better and better job of that. My memory is my weakest point. And As I was sitting here, I thought back on what I was sharing on the International Day of Prayer, and I wanted to elaborate a little bit more on that. It's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, but I want this time of prayer to be bigger. What moved me to participate in it and want our church to participate in it, interestingly enough, is not the purpose of it, but rather because our church has been facing a lot of hardship and hurting. We have a lot of people who are going through cancers and pains and losses and all kinds of suffering in and all around us. And I think that it would benefit us greatly to have a day where we're praying a lot together for it. And there's a lot of suffering out in the world too. That's why it's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I want to, for that day, prepare all kinds of stuff where I can give you different people groups, where if you come, you can look at the paper, pray for these people who are being persecuted in such a way. I want it to just be a really good experience. You can come 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 2 hours, however long. All right. You know, the disciples, they often get a bad rap. And as I was going and preparing this message, I was looking at how negative it appears toward the disciples. Because a lot of, you know, reading about them in Luke and John and Matthew and Mark, a lot of times we see them mess up. And it's almost become a cliche to talk about Peter sticking his foot in his mouth. All the times that he says something, and oops, you know, wish he could take that back. Peter saying that he would never, ever deny Christ, and then a day later subsequently denies him three times, just over and over again. We see these things, and so it's easy for us as believers to go and kind of laugh at that and be like, ha-ha, you know, look at Peter sticking his foot in his mouth. We do it a lot with the book of Exodus, too. If you've ever read through Exodus and you see the people out in the wilderness, You can develop a frustration toward them as they fail time and time again. And a lot of times, we fail to realize that we are no better, and that their failures are so often our failures too. And we do the same things that they do. And, you know, I've heard it said before, and it's a good statement, but every time you point your finger forward, there's three fingers pointing back at you. And so as we're going through this sermon this morning, and we're looking at the different ways the disciples failed, I want us to use that to evaluate our own lives and how we can learn from those and make those same kinds of mistakes less and less. And this is actually a two-part series. It happens a lot in Luke. I wanted to cover the rest of chapter 9, but there were so many failures that I couldn't fit them all in one sermon. All right. So if I were to title this sermon, it would be Three Ways the Disciples Failed and What We Can Learn from Them, or Don't Laugh Too Hard at Them, You Might Be Embarrassed in a Little Bit. So first failure, we'll read about that. We're down in verse 37. Chapter 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. This is one of those statements of Jesus that are strong. I guess when you are the divine Son of God, you have the prerogative to speak strongly when it's needed. And so when we read this, we can think that he is attacking the man who has come to him. And part of that assumption is because of how our English translations work out. Actually, it's a plural you. For whatever reason, in our English translations, and I guess it works how the English language works, when we say you, it can mean one person or it can mean a lot of people. And here it means the generation, all the people. So really what he's saying is, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you all and bear with you all?" Then your is singular after that. Bring your son here. So it's generation referring to Jesus' contemporaries, and the all plural by implication is basically talking about a human problem. Not targeting the man, but talking about people in general. If anybody is having these comments directed toward them, it's the disciples, because it's their failure that was brought up just before he gives this statement. The fact of the matter is that the man came to the disciples. He wanted them to cast this spirit out of his son, but they could not do it. And that's a problem, because look back at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." Did they have authority and power over just a couple, or just some, or all? It says very specifically that they had power over all, and yet they could not cast this out. So they had the power, they had the authority to do it, and they did not. There was a failing here. And the assumption, easily, is that the failing was one of faithlessness. That's what Jesus calls them out on, saying, "Faithless and twisted generation." Twisted, the Greek word for that, is turned out of the way. So it's being turned out of the right way. If you're not going God's way, if you're not aligned to Him, you turn opposite, turn to left, right, however you're turned, it's twisted. You're turned the wrong way. So the disciples' problem, their failing, why they didn't cast this demon out, and why Jesus is a little bit frustrated with them here, is because of their faithlessness and twistedness. And those are both failings to all of mankind. You know, it's so easy to look at the disciples and say, you guys have seen him transfigured. You guys have seen him still waves. You guys have seen him do all these miracles. How is it that you lack the faith in his promise? He's told you that you have the power and authority, yet you don't believe him, and you turn to the side. How can you do this? But it's common to all mankind. How many times have you doubted God or failed him or turned to the side in some way? A lot, I bet. If you're anything like me, it's been a lot. Jesus has given us many blessings, many promises. Do you have faith in those promises? Maybe sometimes you fail to. What about this promise? Jesus gave this promise. He said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Actually, that was Paul speaking, inspired by God. But we have that promise that God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. How often do we think that it depends upon us and that we are doing a good work in us and we will bring it to completion now? You know, a lot of times we can get so frustrated at ourselves and other believers too, not remembering that we're all a work in progress. The completion will come at the day of Christ, and God is the one who is doing it. But yet so often we fail to remember and believe that promise. It's interesting that we can trust in God for our salvation, but in so many other areas, like our spiritual growth, fall short of trusting him. Here's another promise, God's promise that we are free from sin. We are not slaves to sin. Slave is not your master. You don't have to do it ever. We will, but you don't have to. You're not a slave of it. Do we trust God and walk in that freedom? Or do we sometimes think to ourselves, there's this sin and it's just over me and I can't get past it and, you know, I'll never get past it and it dominates me? And do you ever feel like that or think that way? Sure. That's happened to all of us before, I'm sure. Sometimes we can be twisted too. God says, love me, love others, do good. And instead we say, no thanks, I'd rather just love me right now and be selfish. We've all made those choices before. But it's so easy for us to look at the disciples and say, oh, they're like that, but I'm not like that. Oh, we are. We really do have a lot of things in common with the disciples. A note of encouragement, though, after all of that. Notice what ends up happening anyway. Verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. That's so good. I hope you don't miss that and how that happens over and over with the disciples and in our lives, too. They failed, but it's okay. Jesus fixed it. And that's going to be the story for us too. We make mistakes. We're works in progress. We'll do things we should not do. We'll sin. But he will bring the work to completion. And he will make all things new. Jesus fixed it. And Jesus will fix it for us too. We want to keep doing better. Don't use that as an excuse to drop the ball. But be encouraged. You know, our failings are not eternal failings. We are not going to be facing sin and shortcoming forever. Jesus helps us here and now and will make all things new in the end. So, we, like the disciples, can sometimes fail Jesus by being faithless and twisted, but Jesus comes and fixes it. Praise the Lord. Second way the disciples failed. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. People have read these words before and see It's talking about that it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And some have concluded that God was the one at work to conceal or hide this matter from them in some way. God does at times, for judgment, blind the eyes to somebody who has refused him repeatedly. But here, I think it's clear from the intentions of Jesus and his wording that he did want this to be known and understood. Jesus, in fact, says, "Let these words sink into your ears," Greek for, "Get this into your head. Get it in there. Understand? No." But they didn't understand. The Bible also says they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I don't think the Bible would point that out if there had not been the option for them to come and ask and have it revealed to them. So what the disciples did is that they heard something from Jesus, they didn't understand what it was that he meant by it, and then they were afraid for embarrassment to ask him what the meaning of it was. This is another area that I think so many of us can be like the disciples. Have you ever encountered something in the Bible, or maybe a Sunday school teacher has taught, or anything like that, and you've thought, "I don't understand it, but I don't want to look stupid, so I'm not going to say anything, and I'm not going to ask about it." You know, the Bible, on the whole, is an easy enough book to understand, but there are some parts in the Bible that aren't easy to understand, right? No, some parts in the Bible are not easy to understand. Right now, I've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes myself, and there's some things I don't understand. I'm thinking about getting a book to help me understand that one. There's a couple comments in there that I read it and I wonder, now how does this work with the rest of Scripture? We gotta seek out the answer. What the disciples did, and they hurt themselves from it, is they chose to remain in ignorance. Jesus wanted it to seep into their ears. They didn't know. They could have gone and asked, but instead they were afraid, chose not to ask. And imagine if they had asked, what emotional pain they could have saved themselves from. You know, if they had really understood and known, Jesus is going to be crucified, and then he's going to come back to life in 3 days. That would have saved a lot of heartache, I'm sure, to really understand that truth. So it is with us. A story from my own life, I'm just illustrating this too. When I was 7 years old, I was baptized. I later got baptized for real because, well, you'll understand the story in a little bit. When I was about 7 years old, my parents decided that it was about time for me to get baptized. I was about that age that I guess you do such things. And I was going to a class on baptism, and the pastor was there. And to this day, I don't know what he was trying to communicate to me. But I know that I was in the room, and there was a door, an open door, into the hallway and the room, and he was walking from the hallway into the room, and then he'd kind of step back out a little bit, and he'd walk back into the room, and he'd say some words, and he asked me, you know, like the first time, you know, do you understand? And I'm like, you know, the first, no, I don't understand. But then, you know, he walked out into the hallway again, and he walked back into the room again, and he asked me again, and I was like, yes. Yes, but you know, it's inside in my heart, it's no. It's like, okay, you're ready to be baptized now. And so, you know, I think it was next week, they put me in a nice pretty gown and dunked me in the water, and hooray, I was back. But I had no idea. I thought my conception of baptism was that it helped to ensure my salvation. That if I got baptized and dunked, then from that point forward, if I avoided all the really bad stuff like killing people or robbing a bank, I'd be okay. You know, if I lied or something, you know, slap on the hand, but it's going to be okay. That was my perception. So I wasn't a believer. I didn't know or understand or believe the gospel. So I wasn't really baptized. I ended up, you know, later in life, getting saved about the age of 18. And I wonder what might have changed and how my life might have looked differently if I had asked again, or asked somebody else, you know, what does it mean to be baptized? Perhaps I could have come to understand the gospel at a younger age. I don't know. But we hurt ourselves when we avoid asking questions when we don't know the answer. So if you run into something in the Bible or something that somebody says and you don't understand it, seek out the answer. Ask somebody, find it in a commentary, ask a friend, ask your pastor, ask your Bible teacher. Don't remain in ignorance. It just hurts us. So third failing, this is assuming that Christianity is a competition. This is what the disciples here do. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. If Christianity is a race or a competition, it's one in which we're trying to see who can get last place the fastest. It's putting yourself last, your needs, yourself. We talked a lot about it kind of last week. It's denying yourself, picking up your cross daily, and following Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about exalting yourself. But the disciples, they didn't get it. Sometimes we fail to get it too. Who knows what they were arguing about? You know, as I imagine it, perhaps they were arguing about who had successfully cast out the most demons. Maybe they were a little bit sensitive about their recent failure, and so one is saying, well, you know, I've cast out 12 demons, and the other is, you know, I've cast out 14 demons, and you know, Peter, James, and John say, well, guess what, guys? Just a little bit ago, we got to see Jesus transfigured. You all, the other ones, didn't get to see it. You know, and somebody pipes in and says, yeah, but Peter, you opened your mouth and stuck your foot in again, didn't you? And John says, that's such a cliche. Quit bringing that up. Who knows what their argument looked like? I think a lot of times the Bible doesn't supply the details because it knows our hearts and it wants us to apply it in all kinds of situations. You know, if it had told us they were arguing specifically about who had cast out the most demons, we are, in our hearts, the sort of people who will then go and say, well, I'm not going to argue with other people about how many demons I've cast out, but I will argue with other people about how much time I spend in Sunday school or praying or something like that. We don't know, and it doesn't matter, because we're just not to be treating Christianity like a competition, period. And what really must have blown their mind, and still kind of blows my mind a little bit, is what he has to say about this child. This really puts the matter to rest about what Christianity is about and who's greatest. He says that if somebody receives the child who is coming, you know, in this context as a representative of Jesus in some sort, if they receive this person, they are receiving Jesus. And in receiving Jesus, they're receiving the one who sent him, God the Father. A child is able to be a missionary. Not a junior missionary, not a small one, but they're able to do it to the full. Imagine a child gets saved at like an Awana program or here our Kids Club program, and they go home, and they're telling their parents, and they're excited about it, and they say, you know, today at Kids Club, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Have you ever done that, Mom? Most of us, you know, we would think about a child and say, oh, isn't that cute? Or, you know, well, you know, they don't know a lot. But Jesus says, hey, if they receive the child, they receive me. So what that tells us more than anything, this isn't about, you know, Christianity and success in it. It's not about how old you are, how good-looking you are, how smart you are, anything like that. It's all about denying yourself, picking up your cross daily, and following Jesus, and just sharing him with other people. Some people think too highly of themselves. And especially in the context of Christianity, as really in all of life, but especially in our faith, there's just no place for that. Because the truth of the matter is, The Creator made us with all the gifts that we have. If whatever you have, you are not responsible for. Who here gave birth to themselves? Nobody. You know, nobody was able to do that. God made us. Who produced the new birth in themselves? Nobody did that either. The birth comes from God. It comes from above. All the knowledge that I have about the Bible, and that others who have even more than me have about the Bible, it comes from the Bible. I didn't write this book. God wrote this book. So who am I to say anything about it being an accomplishment that I have some kind of level of knowledge about the Bible or anybody else? We're not superheroes. All the goodness, power, you know, everything, gifts, it all comes to us from God. And here's a verse, one of the most humbling verses in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, let's just go ahead and turn there, because I really want us to think about this verse, because I think it shatters any pride that we might have. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. That's not correct at all. Well, I'll just have to quote it then. That's obviously not correct. Maybe somebody can give me the reference when I say it. But basically, God chooses intentionally the foolish and weak people of the world to put to shame the wise and strong. Anybody remember that reference? Be brave and speak it up. No, I'll have to look it up next Sunday then. God specifically chooses the weak and foolish of the world to put to shame the wise and the strong. If you think about the disciples, they were fishermen and they were tax collectors. None of them were chosen because of their excellence. They were more actually actively chosen because of their weakness and foolishness. And that verse teaches that we are, generally speaking, foolish and weak. Christians don't have a lot to brag about when the Bible describes us in these terms. Let's remember that all of us have been saved by grace through faith. There's not a one person in here who contributed anything to their salvation. All are equal at the foot of the cross. Similarly, it is God who is work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. God makes us, God gives the gifts. On the flip side, something I want to bring up from this verse, one last thing, talking about this child, is there are some, and sometimes, where we think maybe too low of ourselves. And we think that because you don't have a degree or some type of thing, whatever that might be, that you are unable to serve God. Maybe you think, until I achieve some certain level of knowledge, then it's inappropriate for me to serve in church. Or until I know how to argue the faith in and out from 100 different angles, it's not my place to go and share the gospel with other people. A lot of people can think thoughts like that about themselves. But if anybody receives a child in the name of Jesus, he receives Jesus and him who sent him. It's not about us. Whether it be from too much pride or thinking too much or too lowly of yourself, either way, it's not about us. It's about obeying God, and he will bless it. So be humble, serve, give glory to God. Let's pray. Dear God, we do need your help to be humble, to not look at the disciples and say, oh, I'm glad I'm better than them, but instead to realize that all these writings about where they made mistakes are for our benefit because we make them too and need to learn from them. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith in you, to trust you and your promises. Help us, Lord, to not treat Christianity like a competition, to not try to elevate ourselves above others by what we do or anything like that, but instead just seek you. And Lord, help us not to remain in ignorance. Whenever we encounter something that we don't understand, help us, Lord, to be humble, seek out the answer for it. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.